If you will, turn your Bibles to Romans in the first chapter. We'll get started there in just a little bit, about the 18th verse, 18th through the 20th verse. It talks about some things we need to address. We talked about last week what is grace, and we talked about it being the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that. It's the unmerited favor of God. That is, there's nothing in us that God would look at and say, well, I believe they're worthy of grace, I'll just bestow it upon them. No, it's just the opposite. We're unworthy of the grace that God gives us. It's unmerited. There's nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to sway God. And so those who say they are delusional. They don't believe the Word of God. Grace is certainly not that. It's unmerited. And then we also described it as the stooping love of God, which is the most amazing when we think of the God of heaven stooping down to save us who were deserving of hell, and to put our feet upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ our Lord by His amazing grace. That's why we think it is so amazing. But we look at it and stand confounded by the love of God and how deep it goes when we are able to see it clearly from time to time. I want to talk about common grace this morning. We compare that to saving grace. The saving grace is what every believer receives. Common grace is for all mankind. There's a common grace in which men benefit from the goodness and mercies of God. Brother Lamar was talking about the mercies of God that mankind, although they may not be believers or ever be believers, they receive it from God, and they'll be accountable for receiving that. It's why they did not respond to the mercies of God. Why did they not see that clearly? They're held accountable. But nonetheless, all men and women on the face of the earth receive this common grace. It's the air that we breathe, the houses that we have over our heads, the clothes that we wear, the jobs that we have. We could go on and on and on. Those things that meet our needs daily are provided by the hand of God. Whether we give Him the glory for that or not is simply another thing. Peter talks about the manifold grace of God. There's variances of this grace. And, of course, we have to distinguish between saving grace, which is for believers only. That's how we become believers, is through the amazing grace of God. And then the common grace, which is, again, for believers and unbelievers alike. And so we've talked about that just for a little while. Someone had mentioned a cartoon one time showing, trying to explain God's grace towards all men. He said one time the neighbors of a pastor were wondering why the refreshing rain was falling only on his lawn while theirs was parched and dry. He said when he returned from his vacation, he explained that he had made arrangements before he left. But that's not what the grace of God is all about, really. The Word of God said it rains on the just and the unjust, if we understand that in a biblical perspective. Rains on the good and the evil. Psalms 145, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what it says. He said, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and I think that's one that mankind doesn't get, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. Now, whether they give God the glory for that or not is irrelevant as far as what God has done. He has been merciful. The great distinction when we talk about hell itself, a subject we don't like to talk about much, one of the main things that's going to be absent from there is God's grace. There will be no mercy. There will be no light. It's the opposite end of what we enjoy as the children of light. It's all those things, but it's the absence of that really shows the significance, even of common grace. The unbelievers, those that really hate God, that will always go to the grave hating God, still are the recipients of some of His goodness and mercies, although it's not the same goodness and mercies that's reserved for His people. So there's a difference between common grace and saving grace. God's grace to all is evident in the spiritual realm as well as the physical. God has revealed Himself to all men so that none are completely without a knowledge of Him. It's very important. Man cannot say, I didn't know anything about God. whether you ever heard the preacher preach the gospel or not, nature itself cries out. And that's what I want you to look at in Romans in the first chapter. Many of you already knew where I was going when we get to this place. But we want to see this and understand it in its complexity and its entirety, thinking about the common grace of God and what it has done for His creation. All men and women created by the hand of God are recipients of this. And it says about His wrath of all things. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." He's talking about His creation. Now they're aware to a certain degree of a God being creator, but they don't give Him the glory for it. They pay it no attention. They suppress it, as it says. They suppress the truth. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are," very important here, "so that they are without excuse." You see what He's saying? Within their very nature, although their nature is fallen, although their nature cries out to supplant God or to put something in God's place, the very fact that it's wanting to worship something describes that there must be a heavenly creator. And so, because of Adamic sin, they don't worship the right things. They don't choose the right way. The way is closed because of their sinfulness. And yet, they are accountable for that. Because God in His majesty, just walking out the door and looking at the plants and flowers, observing the human body, man should be able to see God in that. Something as intricate as cells in the body and what they do and how they accomplish what they do. A baby being born from conception to the time it's born. Many of you have probably seen on TV how graphic detail they show that. And they're not going to give God the glory for it, but we will. The marvelous things that happen. Even when the baby is in the water, its nose has a membrane in there that keeps it from sucking that water up its nose, and yet it's able to live in there. Most amazing. That didn't come from some mortal soup. It didn't come because two rocks collided together billions of years ago. It came from the mighty hand of God. He said He wrought that wonderful work. He did it. And so man is without excuse. He may say he's an evolutionist, but he can't really, because it's not true. He's going to do everything but glorify God. And that's what he says. "So they are without excuse, because although they knew God," how? "In the natural order of things," their very nature cries out to worship a God. They just don't worship the true and living God. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became fertile in their thoughts, and that futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And it goes on to a digression. We won't go into that. I wanted to just read those verses of Scripture to get an idea of what they're talking about. They are held accountable. Probably the thing that stands out the most in there is the end of verse 20. "So that they are without excuse." Common grace is a blessing to them. It can also be a curse to them, because it gives them the knowledge that they need to pursue God. Someone said one time, "How is it that the heathen will be held accountable? How is it that they don't get the gospel?" And one spoke up and said, "Some do get the gospel. How is that? They observe nature and their surroundings. They understand there's something more to it than that. They may not be able to vocalize it, but they begin to think about God. They begin to think about a superior being. Someone had to create this, and lo and behold, God, through His providence and through His majesty, gets a preacher man down there and preaches the gospel, and lo and behold, they believe and become a child of the living God. God is going to take care of His own. God is going to certainly get the means that they need to be born again into their hands. So let's look at this, the wrath of God, for just a little bit, and thinking about that common grace and the accountability that goes with that with all of His creation. That's all of us, the believers and unbelievers alike. Now, the wrath of God, this is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously at people whom God does not like. It is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. We see that God's not swayed in an emotional realm. We see that God's a God of purpose, and this is what His wrath accomplishes. This is the punishment for sin. It's inviting the wrath of God. It's not only the punishment for sin, but it's a righteous compensation by God. It's revealed, it says. More accurately, it's constantly revealed. The word essentially means to uncover, make visible, or make known. God reveals His wrath in two ways. One, indirectly, through the natural consequences of violating His universal moral law. And two, secondly, directly, through His personal intervention. The Old Testament record from the sentence passed on Adam and Eve to the worldwide flood, from the fire and brimstone that leveled Sodom to the Babylonian captivity, clearly displays this kind of intervention. The most graphic revelation of God's holy wrath and hatred against sin was when He poured out divine judgment on His Son on the cross. God has various kinds of wrath. One, eternal wrath, which is hell itself. Secondly, an eschatological wrath, which is the final day of the Lord. It's talking about His second coming. Thirdly, cataclysmic wrath like the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fourth, consequential wrath, which is the principle of sowing and reaping. God has these things in order. And fifthly, the wrath of abandonment, which is removing restraint and letting people go to their sins, which is most reprehensible and sad to read, but that's what we're talking about here. Here it is, that fifth form, God's abandoning the wicked continually through history to pursue their sin and its consequences. It has consequences for these that would disregard His common grace, disregard what their very nature is crying out to say, although it cannot discern it because it's not spiritually discerned. There's an understanding that someone created me. We need to worship Him. But they choose to worship something else. They choose to go another way. And what He's talking about is what Romans 1 ends up saying. He said He turned them over. He turned them over. He gave them up to a reprobate mind. A very deplorable situation. One of hopelessness. And when God gives someone up, there's no getting them back. God gives them up. And that's what He's saying that the unbeliever does. He pursues anything but God, and he pursues his sin with a passion. And it gets worse and worse as we read down through there to the place where they said they not only had pleasure in doing it, but they had pleasure in those that did it also. And so they find themselves swimming, as it were, in sin. But there's a penalty for that, a consequence, irregardless of the common grace that was there. And even in that consequence, common grace still abounding. They still have the sunlight, the rain, the air that they breathe. You know, if God didn't allow the oxygen to be what it is, our next breath would be our last. God holds that. He's spoken, it stays moving and in existence. God has done that. That's common grace. We all share that, believer and unbeliever alike. When He talks about this ungodliness, He says this indicates a lack of reverence for and devotion to and worship of the true God, a defective relationship with Him. This refers to the results of ungodliness, a lack of conformity in thought, word, and deed to the character and law of God. And it says they suppress the truth. Although the evidence from conscience I preached on a long time ago, very important thing conscience is. Very important to keep it clean. It's our filter. The Holy Spirit works in conjunction with that in the believer. The conscience is that when we know we shouldn't do something, we may not know exactly why we shouldn't do it, but there's a strong feeling, as it were, that we shouldn't do it. Don't do it. That's your conscience saying, I'm not sure about this, but you know, I'd rather not do it than do it. And so find out whether we can do that or not, but you never need to go against your conscience, something God has put in us for a filter, as it were, or a warning device. The ungodly, that is, those who pursue sin, disregard that. They suppress that evidence. He said, although the evidence from conscience, creation, and God's word is irrefutable, men choose to resist and oppose God's truth by holding fast to their sin. The quickest way to go away from God is to hold on to that which you love, and that's sin. that sin. It'll certainly quickly take you out of His presence. He said it's manifest in Him. God has sovereignly planted evidence of His existence in the very nature of man by reason and moral law. So it says they are without excuse. God holds all men responsible for their refusal to acknowledge what He has shown them of Himself and His creation. Even those who have never heard, had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Even those who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel have received a clear witness about the existence and character of God and have suppressed it. If a person will respond to the revelation he has, even if it is solely a natural revelation, God will provide some means for that person to hear the gospel. The reason we know that is because the gospel is instrumental in bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the very means by which God uses it. Although nature may cry out for God, we still need to hear the gospel. Nature in itself and of itself cannot and will not save us. We must hear. How do we hear? Now, how shall they hear? Except a preacher be sent. Except a preacher preach the word of God. And so God has used the gospel as His ordained means to call us to understand the goodness and the mercies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even in this common grace, He says He grants sinners time to repent, even if they ultimately persist to the end in their stubborn rebellion. Again, common grace. God is long-suffering. When we think of that long-suffering, we want to just kind of gather all that up to ourselves. You know, well, He was long-suffering with me. Well, He's not only long-suffering with you, He's long-suffering with everybody. It's the reason He hasn't come today. He's still long-suffering. Not willing that they should perish, but that they should repent. And there we see that opportunity. And here we have Scripture, like Proverbs 29:1. He says, "He who is often rebuked," listen to this, "he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." There we see in that very statement, often rebuked, is showing there's something of God going on. There's that grace of God that would show us there's something greater than what you think it is. Pursue that. Look after that. And God will get that means to them. But no, they're rebuked perhaps by others. God would raise other things up. And it says that He hardens His neck. He resists, as it were, that common grace. He resists, as it were, the instruction of God, the nature that speaks out of God, that there is a Creator. They resist that. And it says He will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's very sad to hear that. That without remedy. That's such a finality. But in the hands of God, He's still long-suffering. So they're not going to be able to say, "Well, you weren't long-suffering with me." If he allowed them to live any time at all, He was long-suffering with them. Their enmity against God and an affront to His very nature. It invites His wrath, and yet God in His mercy is long-suffering even with those vessels fitted under wrath. So again, we see the manifestation of common grace. We began to see the importance of common grace. We began to rejoice in common grace because we know people that need to be saved. We know people that are standing there in defiance and necks are stiff, just like mine was at one time, that have no idea or no clue of what is coming, and they don't care because they're self-sufficient, like Brother Lamar was talking about. "Well, I've got my health, I've got a good job, I sleep at night, everything's hunky-dory, my football team's winning, everything's hunky-dory. You telling me I ought to be fretting, I ought to be cast down and disturbed?" Yes. Yes, indeed. Because those are not what life's all about anyhow. No. Serving God, worshiping Him. We're created to worship God. And if we're not doing that which we're created for, then it invites the wrath of God. God said, "I'm a jealous God." He puts it in His Word, reiterates it all the way from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And He said, "I will not give My glory to another." He won't allow us to glory in other things other than God Himself. So He's jealous, and He will bring that into account. So that's common grace. We refer to God's abundant goodness towards all men indiscriminately as common grace. Common grace. By saving grace, on the other hand, we're referring to the grace of God that brings salvation. Turn, if you will, to Titus. If you come to Bible study, I should just flop right open there because he's been talking about it in Titus. Titus in the second chapter. In verses 11 through 14. I had occasion this morning to speak at my son-in-law's men's fellowship at East Tallahassee Baptist Church, and I use this as a closing statement to them, talking about just sharing what the wondrous grace of God has done in my life and where I was going, what I was doing, what God had delivered me from, and what we all should be doing, what the grace of God does do in our lives. And this is what it does. In verse 11 it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," that means all types of men, not every man. We know that every man is not going to be saved, so we know it's not a universal salvation, but it's all types of men, or we could say it's appeared to his elect. We could just say that. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works." Tells us what the saving grace of God does. It changes us. It changes us from doing ungodly things to godly things. It changes us from denying him to embracing him and living for him. It tells us of a life that is a life of death, is a life now that's lived soberly, righteously, and godly right here and now in this present age. It's good for them. It's good for us now. It's good for the age to come. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It says, "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." Everything that would have held an account against us, Jesus took it out of the way. That's what it's saying. There's nothing, as we stand before God, that will come up before us. "Wait a minute, there's just one sin that Jesus didn't pay." That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Praise God, it's not going to happen. Jesus took it out of the way. If you're his, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a true believer, then all those sins have been eradicated, never more to haunt us again. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." And not only that, we're not only saved, and this is the thing that a lot of people miss. We're saved for a purpose, and it says that in the next wording there. "Redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself." We're a purified people. Now, what do purified people look like? They look like they're living pure lives. That's what they look like. All the time? No. Wished it was. But you know what? They're always constantly crucifying the flesh. They're always constantly grieving when they're not doing the will of God. They're always constantly seeking after God. They're always wanting to know more about their precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they might be better and able to see clearly to worship God as He dictates, in spirit and in truth. That's how saved people look. That's what they look like. Why do they look like that? Because they have been purified for God Himself. God has done that. We've been made a holy people unto God. Purify unto Himself His own special people. He has a people. He has a people, the elect of God. And what do? They are zealous for good works. The point I made, one of the points I made this morning to the brethren there was that God has called us not to the stool of do-nothing. If we think that we've been called to the stool of do-nothing and we can get by with doing nothing, then we don't have a relationship with God, because that's not the way we're wired. And I'm going to tell you, the way we're wired is going to show up, because God's rewired us, as it were. He's changed us. Our lives are completely different from that. That was inviting the raft of God has now received the grace of God, and now that's a graceful life. That's a life that is zealous for good works. The good works are not going to save us, but it's a faith that works. And that work, the faith that works, is called good works. And it's all to the honor and the glory of God. That's the difference between saving faith, and one of the differences between saving faith and common grace. And common grace. This grace is not enjoined by all, since it is evident that all men that not all men will be saved. Turn, if you will, to Matthew. You know these scriptures. Matthew 7. Simple two verses of scripture. Mighty powerful. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. We realize that this is not a universal salvation. All will not be recipients of saving grace. As a matter of fact, if we read these verses of scripture, it'll say that many never receive it, and that few it is that find that. These are the words of Jesus, who is not a liar. He is the truth and the way and the life. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few in comparison to the many. Now that few would sound to some people as just a handful, but when we read Revelations, it says there's a multitude out of mankind that no man can number, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. We go on and we see just a vast multitude. But there's even greater multitude still, which is sorrowful, that will not be, that have not been chosen, that have not been elected, that will be Christ rejectors, that will be unbelievers, that will go the broad and wide way to destruction. MacArthur says, both the narrow gate and the wide gate are assumed to provide the entrance to God's kingdom. So he's saying this is religion. Two ways are offered to people. The narrow gate is by faith, only through Christ, constricted and precise. It represents true salvation in God's way that leads to life eternal. The wide gate includes all religions of works and self-righteousness with no single way. There are many ways. You'll hear proclaimers, they proclaim to be true, faithful believers, but they'll say there's many ways to Christ. And in that very statement says where they belong. They're not. They're false prophets. There's only one way, and that's through Christ. He's a straight way. He's a narrow way that leads unto eternal life. The narrow gate is by faith, only through Christ, constricted and precise. It represents the true salvation in God's way that leads to eternal life. The wide gate includes all religions of works and self-righteousness with no single way, but it leads to hell and not to heaven. The difficult way, Christ continually emphasized the difficulty of following Him. Salvation is by grace alone, but it is not easy. It calls for knowledge of the truth, repentance, submission to Christ as Lord, and a willingness to obey His will and word. Oh, come on, Brother Joey. Being saved doesn't encompass all that. Yes, it does. It's what the Bible says it does. So we must understand when He's talking about the way is difficult, He tells us to count the cost. To count the cost. What He's saying, are you truly what you're saying, professing to be? Count the cost. Salvation is by grace alone, but this is what grace does. It calls for knowledge of the truth, repentance, submission to Christ as Lord, and a willingness to obey His will and His word. That's a true believer. We must be able to tell the difference between true believers and false believers. When we see that, we do begin to see that. Only believers are saved by grace through faith. That's found in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Unbelievers perish since they do not receive saving faith. Our focus will be upon saving grace rather than common grace. We want to learn from Scripture about the grace of God that results in personal deliverance from sin and condemnation. And the next time we meet, we'll talk about our need of grace. We've already begin to define it. We see that there's a common grace that's enjoined and enjoyed by all of His creation. But now our need of grace. What is it? What is it that we need? We need the grace of God. We need for God to be merciful to us. Yes. And that we might be saved, that we might be delivered from our present evil world and from ourselves and from the sin that would so easily beset us. And we find that remedy by the grace of God in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God help us to understand that is my prayer for Christ's sake.